Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. I invite you to turn there even now if you'd like. I've entitled our message, Meet the Architect. Now, many of you have met our two dogs, Ranger and Scout, who we got from the local animal shelter about 11 years ago. They're great dogs. For a long time, I had more pictures of them than my kids on my phone. They're very easygoing when we have company. They're just great dogs. I love them. Now, at the time that we were looking to adopt some dogs, and I'm an advocate, a big advocate that of adopting animals rather than getting purebreds from puppy mills, etc. But, you know, when I was researching all this, you know what I found out? That there are companies that will offer you pet insurance. Yeah. Now, while that might seem a little over the top, insurance itself is a very good thing. Nobody expects their home to burn down, but you'd be foolish not to purchase homeowners insurance. Ask Peggy Walcott sometime, right? Nobody expects their home to burn down, but you get homeowners insurance. Nobody expects their car to be totaled when they pull out of the lot today by a negligent driver, but you'd be foolish not to have auto insurance. And by the way, both of those things are required by law. Yet the vast majority of human beings have not put a policy in place, have made no provision whatsoever for their eternal soul, which I would say is worth more than your home and more than your car and more than my dogs. Sounds funny, but while you may have life insurance, do you have eternal life insurance? Messiah made it clear that where our soul is concerned, everything is at stake. Well, I have good news and bad news. The good news is that the past 20 years or so have seen an enormous rise in the number of Jewish people that are now following Yeshua the Messiah. It's very encouraging. And it doesn't seem to be slowing up either. This is really good, really good news. On the other hand, the past 15 or so years, and Rabbi Lauren and I have a certain consternation over this, the past 15 years or so has seen much in the way of spiritual compromise. Many in our movement, including some leaders, have abandoned essential doctrines of the faith. Others have employed what I consider to be unethical and unbiblical practices. And why? All in an attempt to win the approval, or perhaps minimize the disapproval, of the larger unbelieving Jewish community. But friends, this isn't anything new. Jewish believers in Yeshua have experienced moderate to severe disapproval, disenfranchisement, and outright hostility since the first century. You know, Solomon said it, Ein kol chadash tachat hashemesh. There's nothing new under the sun. And it can be wearying to the soul. And more than a few have been tempted to throw in the towel, to leave the community of believers, to return to the comfort and the familiarity and perhaps the good graces of the larger Jewish community. It is on account of just such pressures that the letter to the Messianic Jews or Hebrews was written. It is not uncommon for Jewish followers of Jesus to become battle fatigued, as it were, emotionally drained, either from the ongoing targeted persecution in some parts of the world, or more generally, just from being marginalized and ridiculed and excluded from the community. But going way back, beginning with the martyrdom of Stephen, and then of James, the murder of James the apostle and the brother of John, persecution broke out against the early Messianic Jews. In addition to physical attacks and threats on their lives, these early believers themselves were excluded from the Jewish community. Many were fired from their jobs, Or if they were business owners, suffered boycotts against their businesses on account of their faith in Yeshua. Others were disowned by their families. Yeshua really meant it when he said that on account of him, a man's enemies might very well be the members of his own family. He was quoting, of course, from Micah chapter 7, but it found its greater fulfillment among his Jewish followers and families. Messianic Jews were systematically also being excluded from the temple services, as well as from their own synagogues. It's hard to be hated by your own people. And the temptation was to give up and return to the unbelieving community. The writer of Hebrews set out to warn the early Jewish believers and us against turning away from the faith. Excuse me. In these early chapters, he did this by demonstrating from Scripture that who Messiah Yeshua is. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. A greater high priest offering a greater covenant with greater promises. In fact, the letter begins with an affirmation of Jesus' deity. Chapter 3, where we find ourselves this morning, takes up the superiority of Messiah even to Moses. Moses, who's regarded as the greatest and most important of the prophets in Judaism. He's affectionately known as Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher, our great one. But as we'll see, such a comparison between Messiah and Moshe is apples and oranges. Messiah is greater than all. So he begins, "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling." The adverb, therefore, what is it there for? It's a good idea not to ignore conjunctions when you're reading something. If you walked in on an important meeting, and you were late, and you walked in on an important meeting just in time to hear the speaker say, consequently, it's imperative that we, right? It's like, obviously, you missed something very important that was said just moments earlier. So let's do a quick review of the author's previous discussion. Chapters 1 and 2 demonstrate that Yeshua is even greater than the angels. Now, first century Jews regarded angels with great awe. It was commonly held that angels were involved in the giving of the Torah. Luke records that angelic visitations accompanied the announcement to Zechariah about his future son, John, and to Miriam about her becoming the earthly mother of Messiah Yeshua, and to the shepherds at the time that Yeshua was born. The presence of angels means that something supernatural is happening, that some great revelatory event in God's agenda is about to take place. And here's just a few examples of scriptures that give evidence to just how much reverence Jewish people had for the existence of angels. But as mighty and as majestic as the angels are, they cannot compare to Yeshua, who is God the Son. Chapter 2 goes on to demonstrate the importance of Yeshua's incarnation, his being born into this world. He became one of us, adding humanity to his nature so that he might be a merciful high priest. He was tempted, Scripture tells us, just like we are. The difference is that he did not succumb to temptation, and as a result was qualified to bring about our eternal redemption. And this is exactly what Yeshua did, and when he did it, he also rendered the devil powerless to dominate our lives anymore with fear of death. You see, if you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then death holds no fear for you, no sting. And while we don't exactly look forward to the dying process, death no longer is that great unknown for us. No longer frightens us. For those of us who love the Lord, it means coming home to the presence of a loving Heavenly Father and to a gathering of fellow believers from all the ages. What the author elsewhere refers to as a great cloud of witnesses. The letter to the Messianic Jews was written to urge us not to abandon the faith. And so it's really significant that the author tells us that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. And we'll get to, actually, I went too soon with that. We're partakers of a heavenly calling. In other words, we haven't just adopted a nice, peaceful, friendly philosophy. We are enrolled in heaven, summoned from heaven, and now we're ambassadors of heaven. So let's continue in chapter 3, verse 1, the exhortation to these early Jewish believers and to us. Two words, consider Yeshua. We are told to pause and give serious thought to who Yeshua is. It has already been proven that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and that he is greater even than the mighty angels. Consider who it is, brothers, that you are about to turn your back on. Consider Yeshua, the apostle. He is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. An apostle is an emissary, a duly designated official representative. In cities and villages around the world where you have sizable Jewish communities, and this is especially true in Europe, there are synagogue officials who serve as, I guess you would call them like a goodwill ambassador. They serve as representatives from the larger Jewish community to the city or the village in which they live, to the larger community, synagogue officials. And they are essentially these goodwill ambassadors. And the individual is called a shaliach, one who is sent. And shaliach is the rough equivalent of the Greek word apostolos, one who is sent out. Yeshua was sent by the Father, acting on behalf of the Father, and certainly with goodwill, in order to redeem us. Our Mashiach is the great Shaliach, you might say. Rabbi Lorne would really get the part. Consider Yeshua, the apostle and high priest. He's also called the high priest. Now, Yeshua bears many titles and in himself has fulfilled many roles. He is, of course, the great prophet of whom Moses in Deuteronomy 18 spoke. He is our rabbi and our master, the one to whom we must give an account. He is our teacher. He is the King Messiah, the one who will rule over the earth in peace for 1,000 years. On the throne of David. More than that, he's also the Passover Lamb, the one who took our sins and exchanged his righteousness for our collective sin and suffered the penalty for it. And he is the one, as set forth at the very beginning of this letter, who is also the Lord of creation. So as we think about it, Messiah Yeshua is the sacrificial lamb, the high priest who presides, and the Lord who is over all. He is all in all. Consider Yeshua the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is the crux of it. Confession means open acknowledgement. We are to be open about who we believe Yeshua is. Of course, you remember that Nicodemus came to Yeshua at night. Nick at night, right? That's not how we are to be. We are to be open about who we believe Yeshua is. And people don't really think of it this way, but Judaism from ancient times has been a creedal faith. Messianic Judaism, Christianity, has also from ancient times been creedal. We recite creeds because, well, they are reminders to us and affirmations for anyone who's listening in about who God is, about who Messiah Yeshua is, and what we believe about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to say I'm a Christian, but candidly, the word has become almost meaningless in our day and age. It's another thing altogether to declare, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Messiah Yeshua, Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was crucified, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Miriam, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And of course, I could go on. My point is, creeds are confessions, open confessions about what we believe. We have a confession, and that confession centers on Yeshua himself, the ultimate apostle and high priest, the one sent from heaven and the one who has made atonement for our sins. Let's look at verse 2. And by the way, I'm not going to take this long with each verse because we're going through verse 13. So, just letting you know. All right, verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. The writer goes on to compare Yeshua to Moses, and there are many parallels. I'll put this up there, if you can see it. There are many parallels between the life of Moses and the ministry of Yeshua, which we would expect since Moses said that God would raise up a singular prophet, very much like himself, to whom we would be obligated to give obedience. So let's think about this for a minute. Moses was raised in a royal palace. Messiah lived in heavenly splendor. Moses forsook palace life. Messiah forsook his celestial home for our sake. Moses identified with his people. Messiah identified with his creation. Moses obeyed God's calling. Messiah obeyed his father's command. Moses rescued us from Egypt. Messiah rescued us from the greater Egypt, sin and death. Moses was rejected, falsely accused by the very ones he came to help, Israel. Messiah Yeshua was rejected and put to death by the very ones he came to save, all of mankind. Moses was the greatest of the prophets, but Messiah Yeshua is greater by far than Moses. Both cast aside their royalty in order to serve their people. Moses, of course, was humbled in the wilderness of Midian. Imagine having to be a sheep herder. And then to add even more indignity, imagine your father-in-law is your boss. But he had to be humbled before he could ascend to leadership over all of Israel. Yeshua was humbled during his brief time here on earth. Moses was pretty well unappreciated by the very ones he came to help. Yeshua was despised by his own nation, the nation he came to serve, to die for. And just as Moses returned from Midian to lead the people, when Yeshua returns, it will not be in humility, but in glory and as our King and Redeemer. But the author is not saying that Yeshua is like Moses. He's saying that Yeshua is much, much greater than Moses. Verses 3 through 6. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone. I'd like to find the person who built mine. Have a little talk with them. But the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Messiah was faithful as a son over his house. The comparison in verses 1 through the first part of verse 6 here is that Yeshua was faithful to what God asked him to do, just as Moses was faithful to do what God called him to do. But that's where the comparison ends. And now it's apples and oranges again. Yeshua is as much greater than Moses as the architect is greater than the structure he designed. Now I'm going to pick on Michael and Karen for just a moment. Michael and Karen live in a house built by Alfred Tabachman, right? Tabachman. And he's well known, was well known as an architect. Tragically, he died a few months ago. You know, you live in a house built by Tabachman. People, ooh, right? To be the owner of a Frank Lloyd Wright house, right, is a rare and considerable and costly honor. But it's nothing compared to being the man, Frank Lloyd Wright, or one of his direct heirs. Moses was a servant. Yeshua is a son. Parallels, yes, but really, there's no comparison. The servant does what he's told to do, and hopefully does it well. The son, however, is heir of the whole estate. A good servant in the house of an honorable and godly man might have some degree of honor himself and be rewarded and be entrusted with important matters. Think about Abraham's servant, Eliezer. Abraham trusted him implicitly and gave him great responsibilities. But the son inherits all things. Yeshua, as chapter 1 told us, is the heir of all things, everything, the very cosmos. So let's look at the last half of verse 6, speaking of the house of God. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence, and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That word, if, is a really nagging word. The wonderful news is that we ourselves, God's holy community, are his handiwork and his house. But the word, if, is frightening in its implications. It's that conditional word, if, was absolutely necessary to this passage, given the danger of these early Jewish believers, or us, turning away from the faith, becoming apostates. The promises of God are directed to him who overcomes. We read this in Revelation multiple times, to him who overcomes. Now, let me be clear about something. Just as we are saved not by what we do, not by how good we are, but by his grace, the scriptures are clear that we are kept by his grace. We didn't save ourselves. We don't keep ourselves. The one who does not continue in the faith, in the eternal perspective, never belonged to Yeshua in the first place. But there is a real counterpart to this. See, we make choices. Every day, every hour of the day, we make choices about these things. And if we sow the seeds of cowardice, the seeds of unbelief, we are going to reap eternal condemnation. God cannot be blamed for those who fail to persevere. We're told in Scripture, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, to perfection, to the day of Messiah Yeshua. But the writer is warning us against unbelief, and he employs Psalm 95 to make his point. So let's pick up at verses 7 through 11, where one of many times the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. And they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And what you're looking at here is the second of this book's five major warnings. Considering who it is we're speaking of, we are urged not to harden our hearts. Because to say no to Yeshua, to say no to Jesus, is more than just dismissing an impressive historical figure or some great religious philosopher. To say no to him is to reject eternal life itself. It puts a new perspective on the expression, is that your final answer? God forbid that saying no to Yeshua the Messiah ends up being your final answer. Some of you here perhaps have yet to say yes. The letter was written to those who already had said yes, but were in danger of turning away. And by the way, just because you haven't said no does not mean you've said yes. Witnessing Adonai's great miracles wasn't enough to keep that generation of Israelis faithful. Well, we say, oh, if I just saw some miracles, you know, I would have faith that would endure forever. The author is demonstrating that we are not immune to the same spiritual distraction and disaffection that they faced. Most of us have not seen visible miracles, such as the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, but we are just as prone to wander. Turning away from Yeshua is tantamount to hardening our hearts. You know, my father one day said to me, I was still fairly new in the faith, and he was not happy about this. And he got up in my face, and my father said, "Prove to me, God." You know, even if God had at that moment done some incredible thing right there in that room, I'm not sure my father would be following Yeshua today. The righteous will live by faith, not by seeing miracles. The admonition to each of us is that we determine not to become either distracted and enticed by the world's promises, nor discouraged and embittered by the world's treachery. That generation of Jewish people failed to enter Eretz Yisrael, the land of promise, because of unbelief. You and I need to be certain that unbelief doesn't keep us out of the greater land of promise, the ultimate land of promise. Finally, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Wow, falling away from the Lord? You know, we hear the expression in Christian circles, yeah, he fell away from the Lord. It is a biblical one. To fall away from the living God is described as evil and unbelieving, but the author doesn't merely sound the warning. Instead, he offers the key, the means by which we can combat that temptation to give up and to walk away. And here it is. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Day after day. It takes more than a one-time emotional experience of walking forward in a church service. It's a day-by-day effort to remain steadfast in the faith. But again, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe we secure our salvation any more than we earned it. But it is our responsibility to be wise and to do the things necessary to keep strong in the faith, to cultivate spiritual disciplines and good habits. God helps us and gives every believer the Holy Spirit. But that does not absolve us of the responsibility to see to the condition of our souls. As long as it is still called today, So don't procrastinate. Who knows what a day holds? The thing that needs your attention needs it now, not tomorrow. Secondly, we are not expected to do this on our own, but encourage one another, he says. And there's nothing sadder in my book, and Rabbi Lauren and I have seen this for many years, there's nothing sadder than to see a man or a woman who refuses to be part of a worshiping congregation, but insists that their walk with the Lord will be on their own. To be sure, our faith must be our own. I mean, nobody gets to heaven because they knew somebody who was a believer. Our faith must be our own, but it is completely unrealistic to think that we will endure in the faith if we separate ourselves. More than just not holding ourselves aloof, we are told here that we should be consciously getting together and encouraging each other. Good things like mutual encouragement don't just happen by default. It requires intentionality. We need to make it happen. So men, find a brother in the Lord and spend time with that brother and encourage each other. Women, find a sister in the Lord, someone you respect and admire, and get with that person. Encourage one another. Mavericks don't make it in the long haul. We need one another. So that none of you, he writes, will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin usually comes to us in very enticing ways. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no desire whatsoever to go see a horror movie. Not only will I not pay to see a horror movie, you can't pay me to see a horror movie. I'm a sucker for love stories and a good comedy, but horror movies, forget it. But here's the thing. Sin doesn't come at us that way, usually. It doesn't come in horrific forms, usually. It comes in very attractive, seductive ways. It is deceitful because sin invites you to take a little taste, and then it hooks you. And it reels you in, and it'll gut you. It may even come in the form of the temptation to compromise on some seemingly little thing. Maybe what you think is a harmless thing, but little transgressions beget larger transgressions. One compromise is just the tiny opening that prepares the way for ever-increasing, ever more sensational doses of sin. Satan may lie to us. He will lie to us, but we don't dare lie to ourselves. Amen? We need to be honest. Sin hardens the heart, and sin is what kept our people. Hardened hearts kept our people out of the land of promise. Chiefly, we must avoid the sin of unbelief, and this is what we're summing up here. We cannot allow the disapproval of others, whether the Jewish community as a whole, or our own family, or your coworkers, or friends, we cannot allow their disapproval to tempt us to abandon Messiah, who went the whole distance for us. Furthermore, we must not take the ridicule of the world personally. It's not about you and me anyway. It's about Yeshua. We can't take it personally. It isn't about us. It's about him. We must never seek the approval of an evil, unbelieving world at the expense of denying the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, Rabbi Glenn, nice message. So what? What are we supposed to do about this? And I'm coming right up to the end here. How do we do this? How do we stand firm? Well, one side of the equation is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Know that he loves you and wants to guide you in truth and strengthen you. We need to become praying people. We need to be a people who know what it means to rely completely on Adonai and not our own flesh for strength. But the other side of the equation is what we've been talking about, that we need to become a close, loving community, an encouraging community. And it actually comes to us not as a suggestion, but as a directive, and with these words the drasha ends, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Amen.